Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 3b through 10a. And I know that's always like, well, where does A end and B begin? And well, at least in verse 10, it'll be obvious because there's a paragraph break right there. So if you have one of the spiral, you know, journaling Bibles from the back, it's on page 30 in that one. It's on page 1755 in my Bible if you have the same one. If that's helpful. So this is going to be our text this morning. As you may recall, the last time that we talked about false teachers. And today, we look at God's warning to those who follow false teachers or that follow a false gospel, as well as the good news for the godly or the righteous who follow God. So today's passage is kind of a be careful who you follow. Are you following God or man? But before we get into our text, would you please pray with me? Father God, we love you. We are just so thankful for this time. We're so thankful for this body of believers that you have orchestrated to be here, coming alongside one another. We are thankful for your word. Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you help me to be faithful to the text, to present your word with humility. Help each person in this room to have ears to hear your word this morning and the humility to receive it. And we submit this time to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Again, we're going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, starting with the last part of verse 3 and then ending with the first part of verse 10. So God's word says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." This is God's word. You may be seated. You know, I have to say, you know, God is so gracious to us. When Pastor Brian said that he was going to be beginning a study through the book of Genesis, and I was going to start working through 2 Peter, I had no idea how the Lord would work these two books together in our teachings. But so much of our section today will be considering much of what Pastor Brian has been preaching on in Genesis. Now, as we've seen, the Apostle Peter wrote this short second letter to help churches to stand firm against false teachers that were infiltrating the church. And they not only promoted false doctrine, but they also promoted ungodly living. I think Peter is alluding to this down in verse 10 when he mentions those especially who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And as we saw last time, this includes in verse 1 the authority of the master who bought them. And we saw in verses 2 and 3 how they would exploit people through their sensuality and greed. And at the root of their problem, as we'll see more specifically when we get to chapter 3, was a denial of the second coming of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. And as we We'll see when we get to chapter 2, verse 19. They encourage people toward sexual freedom, as they would call it, assuring them that, you know, a loving God would never judge anyone. And so Peter is writing to get us to stand firm against any form of false teaching that would lead us in that direction. Today's passage begins a section reminding us not to be discouraged at the presence of false teaching, because God will not allow false and wicked teachers to escape condemnation. He wants us to know in our text that although God's judgment may be delayed, it is absolutely certain to come. He uses historical examples of judgment and examples of God delivering or rescuing the righteous from judgment to warn and encourage us. The warning is God will justly judge all the ungodly. None will escape. Just as God judged evil in the past, he will do so in the future. And the encouragement is God will rescue the godly from that judgment, and therefore we should have courage to stand firm in following God in this ungodly world in which we live. Well, let's start with the last part of verse 3 very briefly. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter is saying these false teachers, who by definition are not Christians, they will not go unpunished. They will be dealt with. God didn't fall asleep. He's not forgotten about them. Just because their justice and their condemnation are not happening on our time schedule does not mean that it is not happening. God does not forget. They will give an account. Sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking that because God is not working on our timetable, then God must not be working, which in a way kind of makes us the ultimate authority. It implies that God must answer to us. God knows what he is doing, and he knows the timetable that is best for his glory. This is also a reminder, as we discussed last time, that when Peter is talking about false teachers, he's talking about more than just error. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some errors that are serious. In fact, they are so serious that they are actually heretical, and they are a false gospel. But typically, what we're talking about when we speak of error is the kind of error that implies a heart that desires to rightly serve the Lord, but just has a piece of doctrine wrong. What Peter is talking about with these false teachers is preaching a false gospel. They are not believers because they are preaching a false gospel. Now, they may not think they are false. They may think that they are the ones who have it right, but they are still going against Scripture. They are either ignoring what Scripture says, or they are twisting and distorting Scripture. They are counterfeit. They are preaching a counterfeit gospel. Something that used to be more common in businesses, like in banking with tellers, is when they're training, they would spend hours upon hours just counting money. Just counting bills, just one after another. And then they would occasionally slip in a counterfeit bill. And if you spend all your time with the real thing, it's more obvious when you come across a counterfeit. You may not know what it is right away, but you know that something just doesn't feel right. So you go back and you look more closely and you discover it's not the real thing. This is how we should be able to approach false teachers. We become so familiar with the real thing, with the real gospel, with the word of God, that it's noticeable when something is false or something is counterfeit, when something slips in there, something that doesn't seem quite right. So we go back and we look into it. And when we say looking into it, that should certainly center around saying, what does the Bible say? Consider for a moment what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So preaching a false gospel is a very serious thing. Now, I don't know if you noticed this when we read our text, but verses 4 through 10 is one long sentence. In fact, it's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. It runs from verse 4 down to the middle of verse 10, and it follows this if-then kind of pattern. We have several ifs in verses 4 through 8, and then kind of a two-part then beginning in verse 9. But I might add, the word if could legitimately here be translated since. It's not that there's some doubt, will God do it or won't he? So what is translated in most of our Bibles as if, it basically means since. And so just to paraphrase our passage, it would sound like this. Since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and since he did not spare the ancient world in the flood but preserved Noah, and since he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah but rescued Lot, then, and here's the conclusion, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment. Now let's let that lead us right into verse 4 of our text this morning. For if, or since, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. This is a heavily debated verse. What is this verse talking about? Who are the angels that are referred to in this verse? Before I answer that, you know, in our culture, we are told that anybody that disagrees with us, well, they should be canceled. That to disagree with me on any topic is threatening me. It's an attack on me as a person. So you should lose your voice. You should be canceled if you disagree with me. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? But is that how we should act as Christians? No, of course not. Disagreement is not a threat to my existence. Well, what about areas of disagreement in the Bible, you might ask? Can we disagree with, for example, how to interpret a verse as Christians and, well, not cancel each other? Now, I suppose there's some nuance in that answer. It in part depends on the area of disagreement. What are we disagreeing about? Is it a primary issue? Is it a secondary issue? Is it a tertiary issue? But especially as long as it's not a primary issue, we can and should be able to disagree and have a conversation. Of course, that should be done respectfully and with gentleness toward the other person. But we can disagree at times. And listen, sometimes we almost have to, because there are some verses or passages in Scripture that are just tough to understand, and we're just not really sure what they mean. That's going to lead to some disagreement. So again, verse 4, it's a debated verse as to its meaning. Some, for example, would claim that the angels in verse 4, it's an allusion back to Genesis 6. Pastor Brian covered this several weeks back. Some interpret this kind of obscure text in 2 Peter as referring to this other obscure text in Genesis about the Nephilim. That's a good way to deal with obscure texts. Just find another obscure text and try to see if they fit together. In Genesis 6, it says that the sons of God, and these interpreters would understand that to mean demons, the sons of God, they took wives among the daughters of men, and it resulted in this dominant race called the Nephilim. And that particular interpretation of Genesis 6 was very prevalent among the first century Jews. And some theologians that I have a great deal of respect for would hold to this view. And there's a variation on that interpretation, and that is that the demons didn't actually marry these wives and cohabit with them, but the demons possessed powerful rulers who then did this, and it led to the deterioration of the human race. Now, I tend to hold a third view. This view is still subject to attack from those who hold the other two views, but I prefer the view that Genesis 6, the sons of God are the ones that have just been talked about in Genesis 5, the sons of Seth. Genesis 6 is more likely describing the intermarriage of righteous men with pagan women before the flood. So 2 Peter 2:4 then, instead of seeing this pointing back to Genesis 6, I would argue that what we see is a reference to the fall of the angels and Satan and the origin of demons, which happens sometime between creation and the fall of man. God has restrained but not eliminated these fallen angels with chains, and they still exert some influence on the earth today. Now, if you were here a few weeks back when Pastor Brian covered this section, the second view here is where he landed, the view of possession of kings, at least at that time. I don't know, maybe his opinion has changed since then. And yet, to be clear, I am not advocating that we cancel Pastor Brian. We may disagree. We may disagree on how to understand that obscure passage in Genesis. And we might disagree on if that passage in Genesis is connected to this passage in 2 Peter. But that's okay. We can disagree on this, and we don't have to cancel each other. We don't have to disfellowship with each other. It's all going to be okay. And so all of this to say, again, I think when Peter talks here in verse 4 about God judging the angels, I take it as referring to the general fall of angels when Satan rebelled and the demons followed him and God committed those angels to gloomy darkness or pits of darkness, as some translations word it, where they're being held for the final judgment, when Revelation 20 says they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, it is interesting in verse 4 that we see the word that's translated as hell. This is the only time that we see this particular Greek word in the New Testament. This is a verb that means cast into Tartarus. Tartarus comes from Greek mythology, and the Greeks thought that Tartarus was the level below Hades, reserved for the very worst of the very worst. Now, I don't think that Peter is accepting Greek mythology by using this word, but rather he's using the word that his readers would have understood being from a Greek background. He's saying that these angels, when God judged them, he put them in the very worst of the very worst place, holding them until the day in the future when they will go to an even worse place, the final day of judgment or the lake of fire. This does also seem to indicate that there are levels of hell, that there are those whose sins require a greater amount of God's wrath in hell. As some have mockingly described hell as this huge party without Christians around to drag down the mood. Hell is 0% grace and 100% God's wrath, nonstop. And some will experience more wrath than others. Now, it's easy to get lost in this whole discussion and miss Peter's point. And his point is this: God was powerful enough to judge even the angels when they sinned. And these angels, every time you encounter an angel in the Bible, people who encounter them are in awe. They were powerful and before they fell, glorious beings in the very presence of God. And yet when they fell, God still judged them. And so Peter is saying, be on guard against rebelling against God, because if he judged the angels, well, then it's not going to be any problem for him to judge rebellious people. So whatever your view of angels is in verse 4, don't get hung up on that and miss Peter's point, and that is that we should not be in rebellion against God as those angels were. Now, let me expand on this just a little bit more, because I want you to, by the end, see why I am making the argument that these are the fallen angels who fell with Satan. As you may know, God created the angels as righteous spirit beings, but some of them, led by Satan, rebelled, and they are now called demons. They fell into sin and to rebellion against God. Now, to be clear, the Bible doesn't give a lot of details about this, about when or how this happened. It had to have happened before Satan tempted Eve, of course. Some Bible scholars believe that Isaiah 14 gives a glimpse. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, in this passage, including beyond what we just read, it is talking about the king of Babylon. But it has been argued, it seems to go beyond the king of Babylon, and perhaps speak of the fall of Satan when he wanted to make himself like God. Also, the same thing with Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. We're not going to look at it for time's sake, but you can look at it later. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. This passage speaks of the king of Tyre, but it seems to go beyond the king of Tyre and to speak perhaps of Satan's original perfection and then his subsequent fall in sin due to pride. So again, I would argue that the angels that are referred to here are the fallen angels from when Satan rebelled, and that this is not a reference to Genesis 6. Though to be honest, that would not significantly change what we do with this passage. But just for the record, R.C. Sproul would agree with me on this point. Just saying, you know. If you read his commentary on 2 Peter, he says, I agree with Pastor Bill, so, you know, do with that what you want. I mean, not in so many words, but that was basically what he said. That's what I get for trying to make a slide at midnight. Now, if verse 4 is referring to these fallen angels or Satan, then we can take the point of, you know, look, even they will one day be held to account. We say this in light of the reference to the second coming in chapter 3 and the false teacher's denial of this. Peter is saying, look, these angels who rebelled in the very beginning, God cast them into hell, into Tartarus, and they will one day experience even worse than that. With regard to fallen angels, God did not provide a plan of redemption for the angels. Instead, they were condemned forever. Angels are not made in the image of God. This is a big part of why I don't hold to that first view of angels and demons and the women intermarrying and having offspring. Angels are creatures, not image bearers. Brings up all sorts of questions about what DNA has passed, and it just kind of feels like too much of a stretch for me. But I could be wrong, though R.C. Sproul would not say that I am wrong. So. You can ask him. The first example that Peter uses, he starts in the heavenly realm, and I think that that's important. Not even those in the heavenly realm are off limits for God. If angels who rebelled against God are condemned, then what level of pride does it take for the ungodly today to assume that they will not receive a similar fate? God condemned them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the final judgment. These angels have a reserved seat for the final judgment, and they have to face the judgment of God without a mediator. God gave us a God-man, the only mediator between us and him, but he has made no such provision for fallen angels. They are reserved in hell, in chains of darkness for judgment. Well, let's keep going. Verse 5, let's read it again. If, or since, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, God's grace is in that Pastor Brian just covered this in detail for us very recently. So now we look at Noah and his family, their rescue from judgment. But first, Peter's point is that God brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, that he destroyed all people and every living creature except those who were on the ark with Noah and his family. The story is in the Bible in part to warn us that there is a day of judgment coming on the whole earth, and that none of the ungodly will escape. When we get to chapter 3, we will see that Peter uses the flood story again, and he makes the comparison that the former world was destroyed by water, but the world in the future is going to be destroyed by fire. So again, his point is that the godly will be rescued, but the ungodly will be condemned. So the second example that Peter gives is of Noah and the flood. This example occurs not in the heavenly realm, like the last example, but on the earthly realm, which was made for good creaturely existence, but a realm that is now corrupted. Again, following up with some of Pastor Brian's preaching, Genesis 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Here the emphasis is on human evil and guilt. This is, as Peter says, the world of the ungodly that presses in on Noah from all sides and ridicules the seeming irrationality of his faith in God's coming judgment and new creation as he builds this huge seaworthy boat in the desert. As the author of Hebrews states, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah was certainly a righteous man in his world, but he could not deliver or rescue himself from it. He stood firm and trusted God to rescue him from that corrupt world through the flood. But the flood did not wipe out the sinful inclination of the heart, as God himself acknowledges in Genesis 8. "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done." So sin, the corruption that was in the world, was not wiped out with the flood. Even though Noah was righteous, sin is still present. Ultimately, it requires the atoning and reconciling death of Jesus Christ. As Peter said at the beginning of this letter, "The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the corruption that is in the world because of lust." Peter warns us to stand firm in that deliverance, in the powerful coming of Jesus Christ and the new creation. Again, the denials and corruptions of the false teachers. In verse 5, it says of Noah in the ESV, he is described as a herald of righteousness. Or the New American Standard describes him as a preacher of righteousness. You know that while he was building the ark, people would come to him and ask him what he was doing building this in the middle of the desert. Likely there were people who mocked him as he worked. "Hey there, old man, why are you building this big boat way out here so far from the sea?" Noah likely would have responded, "Well, it's going to rain. And the rain is going to keep on going for 40 days and 40 nights. Your only hope of rescue is to be inside this ship repenting of your sins." Yet no one listened. No one had ears to hear. The sermons of this preacher, Noah, were ignored until the whole ungodly world was inundated by the relentless flood, which was not an accident of nature, but a judgment of God. So Noah had many opportunities to preach to them about trusting and obeying God. You know he told them of the coming judgment, of the coming destruction. He was preaching, but the Lord did not change their hearts. God's judgment does not merely destroy the wicked, it also preserves the righteous. God, in his mercy, saves righteous Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Now, looking back at our text in verses 6 through 8, it says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, far as that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter gives us Sodom and Gomorrah as the final example of God's historical judgment on evil. Like the story of Noah, we see that evil and falsehood is condemned even as the righteous Lot and his family are rescued. And if God preserved the righteous before, well, we can be confident that he will do it again. When Peter speaks of the preservation of the righteous Noah and Lot in this passage, he has in view primarily the goodness and the purity of their deeds. This is not to say that their salvation in the end was based on their own goodness. Neither Noah nor Lot had any inherent righteousness in themselves that rendered them acceptable to God. However, they still maintained a basic desire to do God's will, a desire that provided they had the faith that alone could justify a person. In contrast to the unrighteousness practiced by the false teachers, Noah and Lot sought after holiness, proving that they had, by faith alone, laid hold of Christ, whose perfect righteousness alone made them worthy of preservation. I don't know about you, but I think that we can struggle with this idea of Lot being righteous, can't we? When we read of this story of what happened with his daughters, we pause at the idea of righteous Lot. We seem to have a little less trouble with the idea of Noah being righteous. We can see his faith in building the ark. But Lot, while far from perfect, Lot demonstrated a fundamental commitment to God by receiving and attempting to protect the angelic visitors and by obediently fleeing the city. He was among the righteous people Abraham prayed for in Genesis 18. Lot was rescued because of his relationship with the Lord, which was demonstrated by the differences between his behavior and that of the other people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Noah, Lot had no ability to rescue himself. He was rescued because of his faith and trust in God. And Peter says God made these people of Sodom an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So what he's saying is this: don't view Sodom as a fluke. It wasn't just a one-time, that's interesting. I wonder why that happened in history. He's saying, no, that is an example to everyone who lives after. Judgment is going to come to all the ungodly. Now, let me clarify. I use the word godly because the text does. But we would be mistaken if we thought that the godly earned their salvation by their godliness. The Bible never teaches that. Rather, the only way that anyone is saved is by grace, undeserved favor through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any good works. Good works are the result of being saved by grace through faith. Remember Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so good works, obedience to God, inevitably results if a person is born of God, and their godliness then comes from their salvation. And it culminates in their final deliverance from God's judgment when he brings eternal judgment on the wicked. And so these stories are given us as examples of temporal judgment and deliverance, but they're pointing ahead to the eternal final judgment and deliverance when God will punish the wicked and spare the righteous. Now, when we think about this account, when we think about the flood, do we assume that the world was more wicked before the flood than it is now? That there was more wickedness in their hearts than there is in our own heart? As though they were so bad, so sinful, that God had to destroy the earth with a flood. So we today must not be so bad. Listen, everyone in this room has sinned enough today to, in God's economy, be worthy of destruction. It is but by the mercy of God that we aren't right now experiencing the same judgment as the angels. The fact that God has not destroyed us with a flood again is not because we are not deserving of that. It's because God takes his covenant seriously. He promised to not destroy the whole world by flood, and he won't. In fact, he provides a way of salvation for the righteous, but for the ungodly, there is hell. But the fact that God takes his covenants so seriously, certainly more seriously than we do, well, this is good news for us, especially in light of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated and we consider every time we partake in communion like we did a few moments ago. God takes his covenant seriously, so don't minimize sin because God hasn't destroyed the world with a flood again. But let that be a reminder of how seriously God takes his covenant, including the new covenant with Jesus. Now, considering our passage, I appreciate this quote from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, where he said, "God is as just as he is merciful. As the scriptures speak of him to be a very merciful God, so they speak of him to be a very just God. Witness his casting the angels out of heaven and his binding them in chains of darkness till the judgment of that great day. And witness his turning Adam out of paradise, his drowning of the old world, and his raining hell out of heaven upon Sodom. And witness all the crosses, losses, sicknesses, and diseases that be in the world. But above all, witness the pouring forth of all his wrath upon his bosom son, when he did bear the sins of his people and cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It all comes back to Jesus. So let's keep going with verse 9 and 10. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So I said in the beginning that this passage is a series of ifs followed by a then. If God has acted in the past as these if clauses indicate, then God will rescue the godly from trials, challenges to the faith that Christians experience. God will judge the ungodly. In particular, God will vindicate Peter's readers who face false teachers, who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. What has been hinted at in these examples is made explicit by Peter in these verses. Just as God knew how to judge wickedness and rescue his righteous remnant in the past, so too does he know how to do this today. Though at times it may not be clear to us, God does know how to save the godly from their trials and keep the wicked under punishment until the day of judgment. Though we may not be inclined to see it this way at first, the success of false teaching and the ever-increasing immorality of those who heed such doctrine that counted depravity of this world, this is a sign of God's judgment. Romans 1, 18 through 25 makes it clear that God punishes those who will not acknowledge him in this life by turning them over to their sin even further. Thus, the success of false teaching is one way God begins to punish it, by turning them over to their sin. Furthermore, God is keeping false teachers under punishment until the day of judgment. The teachers Peter faced may have denied that Christ was coming again as judge, but one day, all who deny Jesus will stand in his courtroom. God's judgment on the angels through the flood and on Sodom and Gomorrah all serve as types of the final judgment that will come upon all those who deny Jesus. And if those earlier judgments were unbearable, how much worse will the eternal fires of hell be for those who pervert God's truth? Part of Peter's point with this letter is is that we live with the end in mind. We live in light of eternity. God will punish the guilty, and he will save the righteous. This is how we are to live. We can trust God in his word. Why do we have the examples in this section that we have? Why did Peter use the examples that he did? Well, with the angels, we might think of them as heavenly beings, as though they are off limits to God's wrath. And yet, Peter is pointing out that no, even their rebellion must not go unpunished. Then Peter goes on into the examples of Noah and Lot. I think that the reason he chooses these examples is to almost create two ends of a spectrum of righteousness in our minds. You have Noah on the one side who, at least in terms of his obedience in building the ark, we don't struggle too much with the idea of his righteousness. Oh, we certainly recognize failures after the ark. Pastor Brian will get to that. But when we think of Noah, we don't tend to balk at the idea of his righteousness. On the other hand, you have Lot. And with him, it may be harder to see or to view him as righteous. Some have described Lot as one who kind of got in by the skin of his teeth, so to speak. I believe what Peter is trying to show us is that no one is beyond the wrath of God. The ungodly will be judged and will be condemned, maybe not in our time frame, but all according to God's plan. And at the same time, the righteous, the godly, it's not based on metrics. It's not based on some measuring stick. But because of Jesus, the righteous will be rescued. We will be saved. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our degree of righteousness that saves us, at least not our righteousness. Those who are Christians, those who have repented of their sin and acknowledged the name of Jesus will be saved, not on our merit, but on the righteousness of Jesus. As D.A. Carson put it, Noah and Lot are cited as examples of how God can deliver his own when their ungodly contemporaries are destroyed. The fate of the fallen angels points to the fact of a final judgment when human rebellion, culminating in the unbridled indulgence of self and rejection of God's authority, will be duly punished. Together, the three examples show God's punishment of pride, disobedience, and immorality. God will rescue the godly and judge the ungodly. What does it mean to be the godly? We'll go back and reread chapter 1 of 2 Peter. That God keeps the unrighteous under punishment by turning them over to their sin, that should be a sober warning to us. While those of us with true faith will never lose our salvation, if we persist in disobedience, we may become more entangled in sin, making it more difficult for us to grow in our love of righteousness. Think of a persistent sin that you have trouble overcoming. I encourage you to find a friend who can stand with you to fight against it. Don't minimize it or take your sin lightly. The ungodly will receive condemnation. The godly, not the perfect, but the godly, the regenerate, those who put their faith in Jesus will be saved, will be rescued. God, in his mercy, has provided the Savior that we need. That is what we are celebrating with Christmas. Not just that a baby was born, but that baby was born. That he lived a perfect life, died a brutal death on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Until one day, he will come and he will judge the living and the dead. You and I will be judged, either on the basis of our own righteousness or lack thereof it, or the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus. Christmas is a time to celebrate the birth of Jesus, to remember his death on the cross, and to rejoice in his resurrection from the dead. God provided the Savior that we needed. Hallelujah, the King has come. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we confess that we struggle to fully grasp the truth of the gospel, that we can take it for granted, that we can take our eyes off of you, that we can be tempted towards legalism or that our performance can bring more favor from you. Forgive us. Forgive us of this pride. Forgive us of our stubbornness. Help us to have a right view of salvation, a right view of justification, and let that right view bring out of us thankfulness and a greater desire for obedience. Lord, we can be tempted to hear this and then walk out of this room and forget it. But we ask that you continue to remind us of your grace. Remind us that we do not deserve your mercy. Remind us that we are in need of a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. Help us to keep the things that are important to you important to us. Help us to value what you value. We ask for the strength to continue to serve you, to endure and resist temptation. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.